Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers have built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. Nehemiah 12, verse 31. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mei, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them, with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundreds as far as the ship gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonahanan, Melchizedek, Elam, and Azar. The singers sang loudly with Jesrahiah, the director. Also, that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who administered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. We continue our series of studies on the book of Nehemiah, and we come to Nehemiah chapter 12. The message is a worshipping people. We are dealing with the events that started in the year 445 BC. Nehemiah led the third batch of Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls there. The walls was rebuilt in 52 days, despite the opposition of the enemies, which was very fierce. They began by saying nice words, then when they knew that they couldn't get their way, they became rough with their words, and they even began to resort to violence. But Nehemiah held his ground, and he managed to lead the Jews not to be shaken. So they built with one hand, as it were, and a sword in the other. Now, of course, literally, that is not possible. They left their sword near them, that is what is meant, and then they built the walls. Then it's almost like building with one hand and holding the sword with the other. So they were very careful as they went building because the enemies were going to attack at any time. And despite building under such a situation, they managed to complete the walls within 52 days. It just goes to show that if the Jews had long ago had the will to do what was needed, they would have finished long ago. So you see, often it is like that, you know. What happened to the things that need to be done in your life? What is there that needs to be done? And if nothing gets started, then there will be no progress. And if there's no progress, the work will drag on. Whereas when you start the first step and continue on persevering, you discover it is finished much earlier than you realize. So when work needs to be done, it has to be done. Especially serving God, we have no time to waste. So let those who want to waste time be left by themselves. We don't want to be hindered by them. And we know that the opposition tries to create fear and also discouragement in those who are intent on serving God. And we must be very careful of these twin weapons of Satan upon those who are hardworking for God. If you are slothful for God, then you have the big enemy within you to deal with first, namely your sloth. But for those who are hardworking for God, you discover Satan often uses either fear or discouragement to bring you down. Nehemiah would not allow that to happen. So we covered the grounds until the walls were rebuilt. Then what next? In chapter 7, we learned that a census was taken, and it was discovered that the city of Jerusalem was not having enough people. Then in chapter 8, the word of God was proclaimed. And when we were covering that chapter, we mentioned that that was perhaps the most important chapter in the whole of the book of Nehemiah. If you have grasped the message of chapter 8, then that would be something. But if you grasp all the other chapters, the teaching without chapter 8, you're missing something. Chapter 8 shows to us the centrality of God's word in the life of his people. And it has always to be, in whatever century you live in, wherever you live in, God's word must be central in your life. So if it is central in the life of the church, then the church is safe. We must make sure that we keep to this principle, that God's word must be central in the life of God's people. Then after hearing God's word in chapter 9, we learn that the people repented. The word of God ate into them deeply, and they began to weep over their sins. And it shows that this was a genuine revival coming to the people. But the leaders were very wise. They did not encourage the emotionalism. They did not encourage the emotion such that it became out of control and became emotionalism. No. Rather, they restrained them and encouraged them to be joyful. Joyful in the Lord, because when there's genuine repentance, we must know that the Lord has provided for us the means for our reconciliation with him. So the blood of the sacrifice cleanses us of all our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. We must draw near to God, knowing that we are his special people. Then in chapter 10, the people covenanted together, and they agreed to do a number of things in particular. And what were those things? They wouldn't engage in mixed marriage anymore. And remember, mixed marriage is not about marrying a different ethnic group. Israel itself was mixed. They were not all direct descendants of Abraham. There were others who joined them. It was more the worshipping of Jehovah, the true God, that made them Israelites. So we must understand that when they agreed not to have mixed marriage, it meant that they agreed not to marry non-believers. Then they also made up their mind not to neglect the Sabbath, and then they also made up their mind not to neglect the temple ministry. They wanted the temple ministry to be supported, for sacrifices to be offered on their behalf by the priests every day, and once a week they would meet for those who live in Jerusalem. And three times in a year, all the males above 12 will gather in Jerusalem for the feasts. So you see that they agreed on to follow the law of God, and especially those three things. Then when we came to chapter 11 last week, we learned that the people gathered together, they cast lots. They cast lots to see who got the chance to serve God by living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was bare. There was not enough people there. They knew that as the city of David, the capital of the country, and the place where the temple was located, it was important to have sufficient laborers. So what is the point of having a capital city with not enough people to work there? Then it will be half dead. Trade and commerce must be most active there. Then what is the point of having the temple there when there are not too many people to worship God there? What's the point of having a nice big building when it is half occupied? So they decided that the people should volunteer to go and stay in Jerusalem. And many appeared to want to stay there, so they couldn't take all. They had to cast lots. And in chapter 11, you remember in verse 1 and verse 2, chapter 11, now the leaders of the people dwell at Jerusalem, the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. Then note the words of verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. The people were willing to dwell in Jerusalem. They have been made willing by the Lord. The word of God had eaten deeply into them. They had confessed their sins. They were now ready to serve God. There was no need to force people to serve God. Many wanted to serve God by making themselves available to live in Jerusalem. But they couldn't cater for everyone. They had to also have a strong hinterland where they have to have agriculture and to produce the food and so on. So most of the people have to live in the countryside, so, and in the other cities as well. So they cast lots, and only 1/10 of the people were accepted. And those who were accepted were congratulated by others. They blessed them. And remember, these people came willingly to live in a city. And it involved self-denial. It involved commitment. And it involved accepting the liabilities. So in the church membership has privileges, responsibilities, and liabilities. Privileges means that you have the benefit of doing those things which non-members don't have the benefit of doing. For example, being in charge of departments in the church, leading outreach, the opportunity to preach God's word when needed and as able. See, non-members don't have the chance. Attending members' meeting, making decisions. See, those are privileges. Yeah? Then there are also responsibilities. When we become a member, we have a responsibility to attend the basic meetings of the church. And this is where we have to be constantly reminded that becoming members does involve responsibilities. We don't just want the privileges, but there are the responsibilities. Attending meetings is a responsibility. People don't look upon doing something, contributing something in other ways, but actually attending meetings is a responsibility. Okay? Then there are liabilities. When we become members, we are covenanted together. We are like saying we will live and die together. Now that our language is foreign to us, we don't know what that means. Only those in persecuted countries where their faith is persecuted, they understand what it means to live and die together. In the early days, during the time of the Reformation, believers had to meet in barns, meet in the fields, meet in the forest. In the days of John Bunyan, they had to meet in the forest, and someone had to climb up on a tree to look for informers and the army who were coming to attack them. So they would sound a signal, so ring a bell or knock on a can or something like that. Then they would disperse and pretend to be farming or doing whatever, you see. Or they would meet in a house and the preacher will appear through a false door. a door might or have the window, have a window cut in it. Then the window is put down as a pulpit. The preacher stand there and preach. And then if there's the enemies come, they will just pull back the hatch, and the preacher will quietly move away. You see, so they resorted to all these means of secretly worshiping God and serving Him. See, now in situations like that, they really mean what they say. They will live or die together. They risk being arrested, they risk being beaten and imprisoned, they risk being killed. So those are the liabilities of membership. Okay? They were prepared to do that. So you see, these people who came to Jerusalem, this sort of ideas was involved. Self-denial, commitment, liabilities. When they moved to Jerusalem, they have to leave their farms behind, their ancestral home behind. And for those who just came back from Babylon, they were excited about coming back to their ancestral home. Okay? But now they were requested to move into Jerusalem. So they willingly offered themselves, they willingly forgo the joy of staying in their ancestral homes. And by being in Jerusalem, they will be kept busy. There's no choice. See, in the countryside, you can, in between work, you can shake legs, but not in Jerusalem. It's a busy place. There's much to be done, and especially in the temple service. See, then there are the liabilities. When people attack it, they will attack the capital first. See, today, when a bomb is dropped, it will be dropped at the capital first, not in the smaller towns. See? So those were the things that these people had to understand. But they willingly accepted all this. Okay? So now we want to proceed a step further to chapter 12, where they started implementing what they have agreed to do, especially those things they agreed about in chapter 10. When they covenanted together, they said they would obey God's law. They would do what the law demanded. And in they single out in particular the three things. First, no mixed marriage. Second, no neglect of the Sabbath. Thirdly, no neglect of the temple ministry. Now that is putting it in a negative way. But by looking at it negatively, no mixed marriage, that means you marry only those who are believers, positively speaking. No neglect of the Sabbath, that means you keep to the Sabbath. No neglect of temple ministry, which means you keep to temple ministry. So these areas show to us that they were intent on keeping their spiritual life pure, and they want to actively be involved in the service of God. Whatever other things they would do that was required by the law of Moses, they would do, but they single out these areas showing that they wanted to preserve their spiritual life. They knew that their spiritual life was at the center of everything. If the spiritual life was right before God, then everything else would be easier to implement, to carry out. Everything else would fall into place. So today, in this evening's passage, Nehemiah chapter 12, we see them starting to do what they say. They don't just plan and then wait for months and for years before implementing what they have agreed to do. They spend only sufficient time to discuss and agree, and that is all. Now they must act. They were not time wasters. They were not a people who want to waste time. The king's business requires haste. We are serving the king of all kings. We must act. Once we have given sufficient thought, sufficient time for prayer, we must act. No wasting of time was seen here. So in tonight's passage, we see them getting together the priests, because they agreed that their worship life was central to their life. They wanted to make sure that they begin with worship in all that they do. Let's begin with worship. So the temple must be set in order. But for there to be the temple and for there to be useful service there, the priests must be there. Then the priests require that the priesthood require that certain people, the right people, be chosen to be in service. Then when they were in service, then they have to do the right thing. Namely, a large part of their worship was to praise God. so the priest could teach, the priest could help in the offering of the animals. But in the worship, they have to have the singers to help them. So who were the singers? Where were the singers? They have to be brought together. Then the longer term supply of all these temple workers had to be thought of. So these then are the four areas we see that they put into immediate practice. They wanted to start doing something. They did not just want to sit down and discuss. And they did not just want to have decisions, good decisions made. But there's no implementation. So now they wanted to implement. And in verse 1 to verse 26, the list of the names of the priests are given. And they have to begin with the priest, because you talk about the temple and the worship of God being central in your life. But how to worship if there were no priests in the temple? So the priests have to be found. So the priests we would regard as the key officers of the temple. There were others, the Levites were there to help them, but the priests had to be there. But not everybody could be priests. The priests have to be descendants of Aaron, and they have to be able to show their clear lineage from Aaron. Otherwise, even though they claim they are Levites, they were disqualified from being priests. They could only serve as Levites, but not as priests. Okay? So the priests really have to be descendants of Aaron. So as they search the list, you discover that they managed to produce a long list of the priests, verse 1 to verse 7. Okay? And actually, if you count the number of names, it is not that long after all. But we say long in the sense that in verse 1 to verse 7, you discover that these were the heads. Their heads were mentioned. Yeah? They therefore had the family under them in their... That means the head of the family is mentioned. All the males in the family would be regarded as qualified to be priests as well. Okay, so included in those names, therefore, you must see that there were many who were found. Then the Levites, those who were they were from the tribe of Levites, but they were not directly descended from the family of Aaron. They could help in the temple service. They could help in teaching God's word in the other cities, but they were not allowed to be priests. So the list of names are given in verse 8 to verse 9. So put together, you discover that from the first batch of Jews who returned under Zerubbabel, see, they already found this number of priests and Levites. So that was a very comforting to know. Now remember, Zerubbabel led the first batch of Jews to return 90 years earlier, see, which was in the year 537 BC. Then in verse 10 to verse 21, the priests of the second generation are recorded. And we are told that from verse 10 onwards, that there were those who were born there, who were raised up there, and they have not lost their heritage, and the family have taught them well. Then the priests from the third generation up to the time of Nehemiah are given in verse 26. We are told up to the time of Nehemiah in verse 26 there, they managed to record them. So throughout this period, we must understand that many kings have come and gone. The Medo-Persian Empire took over from the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians were the ones who took the Jews away from Judah to Babylon. Right? So you must remember that the Babylonian Empire had fallen. The Medes and the Persians, who were a related people, together attacked Babylon and managed to overthrow it. They took over the empire. The Medo-Persian Empire agreed between themselves that the first king would be a Persian, the next king would be a Mede, and so they alternated. Okay? So the first king was a Persian, Cyrus, who allowed the Jews to return. Then the next one was Darius I, he was the Mede. And in between there was a man called Cambyses who reigned for a short while. But because it's such a short reign, that is often not mentioned. It's almost like you talk about the prime ministers of Malaysia. Okay? So you begin with the first one, see? Then Tengku Abdul Rahman, then Tun Razak, and then who is the next one? Yeah. But did you know that Tun Dr. Ismail was the Prime Minister for a few months? Then he died of leukemia. You see, a lot of people don't know that, you see. But because he was Prime Minister for such a short time, it's almost like insignificant. So in most lists, they are left out, you see. So I caught you there, you see. That it makes the point. So there was a king there, but he reigned for a few months. It's often not mentioned. The next one was Xerxes. He's the Ahasuerus mentioned in the book of Esther. Then the next one is Artaxerxes. He's the king mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. Then in this chapter, in verse 22, we are told during the reign of Darius the Persian. Now, you must not confuse this Darius with Darius the First, who is the Mede. Okay? The Medes and the Persians. So this is Darius the Persian. So the reigns of one king after another have gone by. Now we are covering the history of God's people up to this point. Okay? And so many generations have gone by, and yet the work of God continued. And it has to continue, it will continue until Christ comes again. While the names of kings might be forgotten, see? But we would always see that God has his people all through the centuries. His work will continue. Okay? One king can come and go. Empire can rise and fall. But the church of Jesus Christ will continue until the Lord returns. Okay? So that is for sure. So how wonderful a thing to be able to fit into God's plan. We are so insignificant in the universe. We are one out of the billions of people who have ever lived on this earth. And yet, we are significant in the sight of God. God knows us by name. He placed his love upon us from eternity. He calls us out. He makes use of us in his plan. So as we willingly place ourselves at his disposal, we will be the happiest person. See? If we go against his will, he will still use us in his own way. But we have to feel the pain of it. See? You try to resist God, you wouldn't win. And if he wants us to use you, he will use you. But you will be fighting against his will and you wouldn't win. So why want to fight against God? Why not we willingly place ourselves at his disposal and happily be used by him? Okay? And for those who see this and attempt to live in accordance to God's will, you discover there's only joy in our heart. It is, we can only say that by trusting and obeying the Lord, we are happy in him. You see? We can look back and say that God has been good to us in so many ways. We have our ups and downs. But overall, all true Christians can say God is good. God really is good. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, and he has blessed us far beyond what we dare to think of, what we dare to expect. You see? God is good. So really, we must see it in this light. So the priests, the whole list of priests were given, verse 1 to verse 26. The temple workers, the whole list, one generation after another, listed there. Okay? And you must understand that these were not simply chosen, whoever had a vague idea that they were descendants of the priests, they could be chosen. No, they had to be able to establish a clear lineage. And that's why earlier in chapter 7, in verse 64, we read of these words. This sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. You see, you must be clear that you must have clear proof that you actually descended from Aaron. Otherwise, you are disqualified. And of course, we don't have such priesthood in the New Testament. What we have is Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. But what about the functions of priests? Although we don't offer up animal sacrifices anymore, there are those who help God's people in the worship, in the public worship of God. There are those who have to teach God's word. So those functions are now taken over by New Testament ministers of the gospel. They are not priests. So those churches who retain the idea of priests, they are actually following the Old Testament. And that is over. We have now Christ, our high priest. We serve him. We don't follow the Old Testament form of worship. So there are ministers who are used by the Lord to preach his word. And we know that because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the reason Christ has given us gifts in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We know that the first three categories are extraordinary officers which have been withdrawn after the Bible was complete. So today we have pastors and teachers who preach God's word with the aim of building up the saints, building up the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? And the qualifications are needed for such. And what are the qualifications? The New Testament is clear that the pastor teacher is also one of the elders of the church. There are other elders who are not called to regularly handle God's word, but they are all elders who rule over the church. Among the elders, there would be one normally who is a pastor. So if the church is big, and probably there might be two, but you don't have three, four, five pastors in the church. See? And we must not confuse pastors with the elders of the church. Some churches, they are confused over this, and we are convinced they are wrong. You see? And they could cause such confusion in the churches. Okay? So we must be clear that among the elders who rule the church, there are those who are singled out to be ministers of the gospel. They handle the word of God regularly. See, their chief way of ruling the church is by teaching God's word. They are generally the leading elders of the churches. So to be a pastor, therefore, you have to have at least the qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 11. And over on top of that, we would expect that there is that definite call to the ministry. So through the years, the writing on the call, the calling of God to the ministry has been quite substantial, and we can summarize them to say that generally there is this belief that there is the internal call of God upon the person and the external call by the church upon that person. So what is the internal call? The person is convinced in himself that he wants to serve God. He cannot be happy in any other work, not because he is a dropout from school or from university, but he could have done well in other areas, but he's not happy unless he served the Lord full time. See? And there's that growing conviction. And circumstances, providential circumstances, would be molding him and guiding him to realize that he does want to serve the Lord by being in full-time ministry. Then he must have a sober assessment of himself. He must have the ability at least to handle the word of God well and people well. He must handle two things well. And both are delicate. The Bible has to be handled carefully. We must rightly divide God's word. You mustn't teach wrong teaching. It can mislead a lot of people and cause much harm. God's word must be treated with reverence. It is not just another book written by man. It is God's word. Then handling people. People are fickle. People are brittle. They are sensitive. They are of diverse kind. Outwardly they appear to be something. Inwardly they are another. See? So handling people is a very tough thing. Most people find it most difficult to handle people. At a place of work, you don't mind the amount of work. It's hard work, yes, you do, and do. So as you do, each project, each job gets done. Then each project is accomplished. And so as the weeks go by, the months go by, the years go by, you have accomplished a lot. You don't mind the hard work. See? But handling people is a great difficulty. And some people have more difficulty than others. Again, we differ. See? We all have to learn. We have strengths and weaknesses here and there. See? Where we have strength, we are thankful for that. We don't want to misuse our strengths. Where we have weaknesses, we have to bring to the Lord and let him help us to overcome these weaknesses. And some people have this peculiar weakness, the particular weakness of not being able to interact with anyone, not fitting anywhere, any group of people, any society, any community he interacts with, he gets into trouble. He just doesn't get on well with anyone. He's not happy anywhere, in the place of work, say, in the home, in any club or any group of people. If you interact too much, he interacts too much with anyone, everyone avoids him. Everyone finds him difficult. He's unhappy everywhere, see. So when we become believers, we want to bring this area of our weakness before God, see, so that with God's help, we improve even in this area, see. But such a person surely cannot be a pastor. He cannot, see. You must be able to handle God's word and handle God's people well. You must be able to have strength to in these areas. Not to say we are perfect. Not everyone is of equal strength in these areas. But generally speaking, those two areas of gifts must be there. Then the church has the teaching on the qualification of elders before it. The church has the Bible showing how those who handle God's word were chosen by God. They know the character of a person who is chosen by God. And by the objective test and by the subjective observation of the person in the life of the church comes to a conviction that that person is called to the ministry. So when the internal call is confirmed by the external call, then the person can rightly be said to be called by God, and he may be set aside for full-time ministry. Yeah? So in this, on the one hand, we know laborers are few. The harvest truly is plentiful. In Matthew chapter 9, we learn that. Then we must pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. We need to have more laborers. So on the one hand, we are so conscious of the need for laborers. See? But on the other, we must be careful not to simply put anyone in ministry simply out of the need of the situation. You can employ somebody to do a job. See? You can have perhaps a person who takes early retirement and then to help preach. See? But that is different from being called to the ministry. See? So that is why there are those who think they are gifted, but they want the best of both worlds. They want to make a name for themselves in the world and earn as much money as they can. And then when they are financially independent, they say, oh, they take early retirement, they will become a pastor of a church. See? They say they are called to the ministry. We say they are not called. They may serve the Lord. We might temporarily set them aside to help in this area, but we must make the person understand that he is not called to the ministry. He's only doing a job, and the church might agree to temporarily have him full-time or permanently full-time, but he's not the pastor. When the right man who is called to the ministry comes or is raised up, then he will be the pastor. The person who takes early retirement or who wants to give the whatever time he has to preach the gospel, he's welcome. We don't despise such a person. See? All persons' gifts must be used. But to be called to be a minister, we would expect that the person from quite early on in his life, he knows his calling. Okay? So all in all then, there is the important lesson we must learn to have the right man to occupy the office of the minister of the gospel. So from this section, we are pressed upon to realize in every generation, there is a need for preachers of the gospel. And our generation is no different. Our situation is no different. And you have been made to realize in recent days that we must pray for at least one suitable young man to be trained up. Ideally, in the next 5 years, within the next 5 years, if we can find someone, if possible, around between age 20 and 30, you see? Between age 20 and 30, if we can find someone, see, in the next 5 years, to be trained up, to take over the ministry of the church here, it will be good. And in fact, we should be even bolder, pray that the Lord will raise up a band of preachers for us. We can easily have 20 full-time preachers, see? And we have need for them, because there's so many outreach work that needs to be done, and there are many churches we know of that are without pastors. We must pray that God will really bless us with preachers. And of course, in verse 27, we want to consider the helpers in the ministry, verse 27 to verse 30. All of them, regardless of whether they are priests or Levites or the musicians and singers, they were all workers in the temple. They helped in the public service in the temple. And we have learned in a previous session that often people misunderstand. They say we have the morning service, the evening service, so we are coming to God to be served. So the church is there to offer you service. Now that's the wrong idea. When we say we have the morning service, it means we gather together to serve God in public worship. We sing praises up to Him. We pray. We come and engage in the formal act of worship. All our life is to be an act of worship, whatever we do. But in particular, we set aside time for the formal worship of God. So we are serving God, not God serving us. Okay? So don't expect to come to church to be served. You come here to serve God. So you come here to contribute your part in the service of God. But there are people who help in the service, the practical aspects of the service in God. And so all these people had to be gathered together. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the singers, they were all summoned to Jerusalem. The singers have built their cities around Jerusalem so that they are easily called at any time, whenever they are needed, especially in the 3 times a year when the whole nation gathered together for the festivals. Singers were needed to help the people sing. In the Old Testament time, they have no choice but to have choirs. Otherwise, you have a million or two people gathered in Jerusalem. You don't expect all of them to be able to sing all the songs. See? So the choir has to lead. Okay. And in the New Testament, we are not taught to have choirs. Instead, we are taught that the whole congregation is to sing. And so the whole congregation becomes the choir. If you visit a church which has an official choir, don't criticize. That's their belief. That's a minor point of difference from us. But we believe that the correct understanding of New Testament worship is that the whole congregation is the choir. We all sing. And we all sing means that if you don't sing, then you're failing to worship God in that area. And if you don't sing heartily, you don't open your mouth enough to sing, you see, then you're not contributing to the service of God. Now remember, I've said this before, I'm still looking at the faces of individuals who come to worship. I'm very surprised that among us there are people who don't open their mouth. They don't sing. Oh, but I'm worshiping God in my heart. I'm looking at the words. But wait a moment. This is not private devotional time. This is the public service to God. See, all of us must contribute our voices to the singing of praise to God. See? How is it that when we sing, how come you hardly open your mouth? Huh? Your voice is so soft, you're mumbling away. See? And remember, our actions reflect the attitude of heart. It reflects our understanding of what it means to worship God. See? So once you understand this, the next time you wouldn't dare to just mumble, or you wouldn't dare to keep quiet. Don't say your voice is not good. It's better to croak aloud than to keep silent. Yes, you see. And God will translate your croaks into beautiful tunes in heaven. You see? So give no excuses. Okay? And you say we might be dwelling too much on what appears to be a minor point, but remember, little things here and there adds to much. See? And we have already covered this, and we need constant reminders. See? Otherwise, the slide begins, and with time, we forget that this is not what we should be. We forget what we used to be before. You see? There was a time when everyone came to church early to prepare their heart. See, but nowadays people stray in after the service has begun, and often quite late, if it's once or twice in a long time, we know circumstances prevented you from coming in time. But if it is a regular thing, see, that means your attitude towards worship is wrong. You don't have the concept of having an audience with our King. You don't come to prepare your heart. Now you go to a Reformed church overseas which has been practicing worship properly. You discover when people arrive, they don't talk. They quietly sit down and they pray quietly to prepare their hearts for the minister to announce that the worship has begun. You see? Now we have forgotten this. We are no more practicing this. We allow little things to slide and soon it becomes like this. And similarly singing, you see? When visitors come, how do they sense the worship here? It's the hearty singing. There was a time when visitors from overseas came and said, your people sing well. Really, honest, you see? People from England, people from Indonesia. Indonesia came from a minister's conference. The pastor from England came. He and his wife said, you know, your people sang well. They sing well. But I don't think it can be said of us today. You see, people can sense what sort of spirit we have, you see. So how we worship God does make a difference, you see. So these people had to be gathered together, and then they have to consecrate themselves. They have to undergo purification rites, you see. And if you look carefully, they purify everything, purify themselves, and purify the gates and the wall. What do you mean by gates and wall? How do you purify gates and wall? What they mean is that they came to specially dedicate the completion of the gates and walls. Therefore, that was the place of focus. Therefore, they have to put the place clean. It's just like we are having a wedding in the church here. You don't clean the church. Yeah, it's at other weeks, we have allowed little things to slide again. The dust have accumulated, the cobwebs have been here and there, you see. Now, on an occasion like a wedding, you are satisfied with all the dust and cobwebs everywhere. No. We say, no. See, it's time that we spruce up the place, clean the place, get it ready for that occasion. And certainly on that occasion, they were dedicating the gates and the walls. See, the walls has just been repaired. Yeah? The stray cement anywhere needs to be cleared. The rubbish needs to be cleared. Yeah? The place has to be cleared up and they have to get ready for worship. Worship to dedicate or to thank God for the gates and the walls, the completion of the work. Yeah? And we note that in Ezra's time, the temple, when completed, was dedicated in a similar way. And that was in the year 515 BC earlier. Then when you move to the days of Hezekiah, before the Jews were taken away by the Babylonians, Hezekiah was one of the better kings and one of the later kings before the nation declined to the point of no return. Okay? Hezekiah, remember, he was intent on doing things right before God. He was the king who reigned at the time when Isaiah was the palace prophet. And then Hezekiah was the one who had a boil and was going to die, you know, because it must be a terrible boil that ate inside. But God restored him, gave him another 15 years to live. See, that was the Hezekiah. Remember the Babylonians attacked, he prayed to God. See, Rabshakeh, the commander of the Babylonian king, tried to play psychology by shouting words in Hebrew to the people on the walls. See. But Hezekiah told his people not to respond. He quietly went to the temple and laid a case before God. That was the Hezekiah. Okay? Now, when he got the people together to dedicate the temple, to start worship again, see, it has been neglected for so long. So what did he do? He offered up sacrifices. He slaughtered animals to sacrifice to God and used the blood to sprinkle on the people, on the place. See? To dedicate themselves. That was the Old Testament way of worship, of purifying themselves. So since that is described on other occasions, we can expect that in the time when Nehemiah purified the people, a similar process was followed. Now, what is the lesson, the spiritual lesson to be drawn from here? Of course, we are not dealing with perfect people. We are so imperfect. That is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Lord has saved imperfect people, but He has made us clean in the sight of God. And therefore, when we come to worship God, we come to serve Him, okay? We must make sure that we are converted and we have pure motives. Many can profess to be believers, but in certain things, we must make sure that we have no doubts about their faith before we allow them to participate. Take, for example, the Lord's Supper. Now, in some churches, they practice strict communion. In other words, it's open only to members of that church only. Okay? Visitors who are believers, they are not allowed to take part. But there are others who practice open communion. They say whoever claims himself to be a Christian, he visits us, he may take the Lord's Supper. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. Between these two positions, we have what is called restricted communion, which is what we practice. We don't open it to all, neither do we restrict it strictly to our members only. So that's why in the announcement to the Lord's Supper, we are careful such that the announcement is clearly directed to the hearers to at least exercise some form of discernment. It is meant for baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church. You see? Because if you are under discipline in another church, a true church, even though it is not a Reformed Baptist church, but if it is a true church, we would uphold the same discipline, see, until you get matters sorted out there. We have to regard you as being under discipline. So if you're under discipline, we know about it, we have to tell you, excuse me, please abstain from the Lord's Supper. Okay? And if you are known to be a non-believer or not yet a believer, we'll tell you also, I think we would like you to wait and not take part in the Lord's Supper yet, see. But for others, we can't be sure, see. And even though we might have some doubts about your salvation, nevertheless, sufficient warning has been given to you that it is open to baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church. So then the onus is upon you to examine yourself. We have tried our best. We try not to be too scrutinizing, we don't practice this micro examination of your faith. We don't want to play the role of God. See, only God knows who are truly His. So we have done our part by giving out the warning. Now remember, we are not dealing with a God of our imagination. We believe in the God of the Bible, the true God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the God who has given us life. He is the one who takes away life. See, there are those who want to lie to God, you know, or lie to man and treat God as just a piece of his imagination. See, there are those who behave like that. They have to pay for it. See, you might sometimes wonder why are such people still allowed to be moving from church to church. But we can also tell you that there are cases where people are struck down. See. See, we have known people here who were from another church. Someone was going overboard criticizing the pastor of the church. He was struck dead. See, we have no friends, you know, in another country where people oppose his ministry so much. So one by one, they were struck dead. See, three persons in the family being struck dead within a few years. What do you think? It's not God sending a message, you see, to say, you know, you better stop that, you see. So we are not dealing with a dead God. We are dealing with the God of the Bible, who is the living God. Okay? So we therefore have done our part. Once we have issued the warning, it is up to the individual to examine himself. Okay? And of course, except for those cases where we are clear, we are sure. See, for example, we know someone here who is seeking baptism or who are still to be interviewed for baptism, so we aren't too sure yet. We might just let the person say, we would prefer you don't take the Lord's Supper yet. Okay. And the opposite, the works in the reverse direction. There are believers, we know them to be believers, especially visiting preachers. They are preachers from another church, okay? But they are not baptized as far as we are concerned. They have been sprinkled, you see. But believing that they are sincere in the faith, they have wrongly understood baptism as sprinkling, we do accept them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We would quietly tell them in advance, today we have the Lord's Supper after the service. We would like you to take part if you wish. So we leave it to them to decide. Okay? So that's how we operate as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. And those are the principles by which we operate. Okay? So once we have already done our part, we leave it to the individuals to examine themselves, knowing that God is the one who judges. Okay? But back to the wider service of God, not just the Lord's Supper, we must understand that to serve God, especially in full-time ministry, we must be converted, and we must also have the right motives. You say, how can it be possible that people are not converted and they want to be in ministry? But the sad fact is that there have been, you see, they are genuinely mistaken, or they were insensitive to the reality of spiritual things. It is like the Lord's Supper. They think they can bluff men because they have an unbelieving heart. And then God might have to strike them dead, you see. So I've known a case where there was this man training for the ministry. He was from the Anglican Church, and he personally confessed that 1 year after he went to college to be trained, he was converted there. I was so shocked. I said, hey, you know, then why do you go for training? Is it to determine that whether you want to be a minister or not? He said, no. He said, only those who want to be ministers could go there. But then why do you go? He said, yeah, but I didn't know I was not converted until 1 year later, you see. So he was converted. He thought that he was converted, but discovered he wasn't until a year in training. Then there was a Scottish minister who had been preaching, and people realized he wasn't converted. And one day he was converted by his own message. From his demeanor, the countenance of his face, then one deacon was a spiritual-minded man who could discern it. He was so excited, he stood up, he called out, the parson is converted. They called the pastor the parson. He said, the parson is converted. So it happened. Then, if you have read the book, A Garden Enclosed, is a little bit more technical book on the history of the particular Baptist. You read of this Elijah Kitch, Benjamin Kitch's son. His father was a well-known pastor in England, so he went to America, you know, in those early days. He pretended to be a pastor, dressed and behaved like a pastor. And people began to invite him to preach, and then finally he was convicted of his sin. Then he wept, he confessed to the people that he was a pretender. And thank God he was converted. Okay. So I have given you enough example to show that such a thing can happen. So the church should be careful. Make sure the person is genuinely converted. Okay? Then the person must have pure motive. You don't enter the ministry for money or for prestige or for power. See, there are those who think they can't earn their money anywhere, they become a pastor. Generally, you are making a mistake. You can't make money by becoming a pastor. But, in some situations today, big charismatic churches where they have this strange system where all the offering goes to the pastor, wow, you can be a rich person. See? But most churches don't operate like that. The pastor only has a fixed salary, often just sufficient for his needs. See? But there are people who have wrong motives for entering the ministry, for money. some for prestige. See, they lack self-esteem. They want to, have a honored position. And of course, this varies from place to place, culture to culture. But generally speaking, many cultures, many people in many parts of the world still highly respect the pastor of the church. In some situations, they are less respected, but generally in other, most cultures do. So if you are in the ministry for the wrong reason, you're badly mistaken. See? Others want power. And how does power show itself? Power to be in control of people. They like the idea of people coming to consult them. They like to be in a position to give advice and see people obey them and even control their lives. See, power, influence, see? Those are impure motives. You can't be in a ministry for those reasons. To be in a ministry, you must be a born-again person. You must have pure motives. Yeah? You can't be attention-seeking. You can't be seeking a name for yourself. Okay? So that is why the concept of being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ is so important. Are you washed in the blood of Christ? See, a person who is truly regenerate, he will have a heart that's submitted to God. He would not be seeking things for himself, but he would want to serve God in whatever way the Lord wants him to serve. So all in all, for all of us, however we serve in whatever the vocation, not necessarily in the ministry, we must serve God in spirit and in truth, like what we are taught in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. See? Otherwise, our worship and our service will be in vain. Then we move on to verse 31 to verse 43, where we learn of how they consecrated the walls and the gates. In other words, they were engaging in an act of worship. That is why a wedding should be conducted in the context of a worship service. See? Thanksgiving for the birth of a child should be within a worship service. So we don't just say, I'm thankful in my heart. Or you don't come up with your own way of showing your thankful heart to God. No. To thank God, you worship Him. And worship takes on a certain form. And the New Testament has sufficient guide to show to us how we are to worship God. And every Sunday, we engage in the worship of God. You already know that worship involves praising Him in songs, uttering prayers, reading scripture, hearing His word. So acts of worship. We engage in acts of worship. So in the thanksgiving for the completion of the wall, of course they were going to worship God. So how did they do it? They divided themselves into two groups. The first group, we are told in verse 36, was led by Ezra. And we know he's the right man to lead. Why? Because he was a priest. He was sent back with the second batch of Jews to help uplift the spiritual life of the Jews. Now he was joined by Nehemiah, who led the third batch of Jews to return. But Nehemiah was not a priest. He was an administrator. He was made the governor of Jerusalem. See, the governor amongst the Jews. Okay. So he was like a civil ruler, although he was a very spiritual man, a godly man. See, his godliness shone throughout the whole book. But he was a civil servant. Okay? So we see Nehemiah in the next group, but he was not leading the group. He was right at the back, together with the civil leaders, verse 38. Isn't that striking? This is to show that we must know our proper place. Nehemiah was the number one man among the Jews insofar as civil power was concerned. But when it came to the worship of God, he knew he was an ordinary man. He was a lay person. He was not a minister. He was not a priest. So he stood back. He was right at the back. And you see that he's together with the other civil servants. Right? So you see the point. Nehemiah was truly a godly man. He knew his place and he was humble and his humility was not put on. He knew that it was required by the law of God. See? just like David trying to bring back the ark to Jerusalem. Yeah? Why was Uzziah struck dead? Huh? Was God displeased with the way, the intention of the heart of David? Was it wrong? Shouldn't God be happy with David's intention to do something good, to glorify his name? Yes, your intention may be right, but is your way right? God's law prescribed that only the Levites could carry the ark. So how can a non-Levite go and touch the ark? So he was struck dead. See? So we must understand that God's work must be done in God's way. And in the case of Nehemiah, he understood this principle that he was a civil ruler and he had to be a godly man to rule the God's people well. He had his part to play. But when he came to the actual worship of God, he was a layman. He stood back. Ezra was the one who led. Yeah. And then the two groups, as they sang and prayed, they met at the temple. Yeah, verse 40. And then it was there that they began to sing, and the whole nation that was gathered sang. And you read in verse 42. The words are really fantastic. You see, their singing reached its height. It's crescendo, right? 42. Yeah? We say in verse 40, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, the priests and so on. See? Then right to the last sentence, the singer sang loudly with Jeriah, the director. Okay? And we are told in verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices. So how can sacrifices be great? It must be great in numbers and great in the purpose, great in every way. It was a great occasion. And rejoice. There was great rejoicing as well. See, people can be happy, but to see the whole nation rejoice, it seldom happens, but it has happened before. Rejoicing. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. When you read a verse like this, you must understand, stop and think. See, this is really like revival time. God has given them repentance. They have wept for their sins. Now they are able to worship God with such great joy. The women and the children also rejoice, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Wow, wow. Yeah, this is really spiritual celebration of the right kind. Not the kind that people try to produce today. They do their dancing, they dress in special clothes, they come forward to perform before others. They say they're celebrating. See, we say no. They're engaging in carnal exercise. We believe that God must be worshipped in His way. And God can give deep humility of heart. He can give great rejoicing to His people as well. Okay? And all in all, you see, the whole congregation was involved, and that's why we say in the New Testament, there's no choir taught. Instead, everyone is to sing. We sing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We make melody in our hearts. Okay? So it has to be a deeply spiritual thing showing itself in the words that we sing. Okay? So all in all, we take note of the need to keep to God's law. God's word must govern how we worship Him, how we serve Him. And on this occasion, it is good to look back at verse 24. What does it say in verse 24? We are told, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, and their brothers across them to praise and give thanks. Group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. Why did they do it that way? Because it was according to the command of David, the man of God. Then you look at verse 36. We are told there in verse 36, towards the end, see, how were they singing? With the musical instruments of David, the man of God. See? Then verse 45. But the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of purification according to the commands of David and Solomon his son. See? So they were intent on following what God has instructed in His word. And this is what we call the regulative principle of worship. it basically teaches that what God has commanded that we must do. That is the regulative principle of worship. When we worship God, whatever is commanded, that we must do. There is an opposing principle which may be called the permissive principle. It says that anything not forbidden by God, that we may do. If you listen to it, the two statements superficially, you think they amount to the same thing, but they are different. See, many churches practice the permissive principle. In the past, it was called the normative principle. But it is misleading because those who hold to the regulative principle keeps to the norm of Scripture. That means what Scripture teaches as the normal thing we should do, that is called the norm. So when you use the word normative to apply to the opposing principle, it becomes quite confusing because the regulatory principle people also use the word normative. What is normative we must do? Okay? So it is better to be clear. The other group, the other principle is the permissive principle of worship. Whatever is not forbidden is permissible. See? Now, pulling your ears during worship is not forbidden, it's permissible. See? Stamping your foot is not forbidden, therefore it's permissible. Burning candles is not forbidden, it's permissible. Beating drums, clapping hands, waving your hands, all these are not forbidden, it's permissible. That's why most churches do that today. But we say whatever is commanded that we do. That means not those things not commanded we don't do. See? So that basically is the regulative principle of worship. And we believe in keeping to the regulative principle of worship. The Bible tells us to read the Scripture, we read. The Bible tells us to preach and teach from Scripture, that we do. The Bible tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts, that we will do. See? The Bible tells us to offer up prayer, we pray. The Bible tells us that we have to make the offering, we have the offering. The Bible tells us baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we'll do. See? But we wouldn't introduce dancing, hand clapping, or anything like that. So we come to the last section, the provision for the people in ministry, verse 44 to verse 47. You note that that section begins and ends roughly the same way. They focus on the same thing, that they were going to make the collection and then distribute them to those who are in full-time ministry. But in between, sandwiched in between, we are told that they were engaged in singing and in taking care of the gates, and then they make sure that they are involved in the purification rites. All these are mentioned. These people intended to do these things faithfully. But verse 44 and verse 47 show to us that they all concern those who are engaged in temple service. So what then is this whole section saying? The people all agreed that they will contribute their part, and their part must be distributed to those in service accordingly. They don't want to just assume, oh, they should be alright. But you forget that they don't have property like you. They were not given inheritance like others. They have barely enough to live. See? So they have to spend their time, and especially the priests in the temple area. Every day they offer up sacrifices, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, on behalf of the nation. And on the Sabbath day, those in Jerusalem gather, and they again offer up morning and evening sacrifices. On the three occasions when the whole nation met, they also served the nation by that, helped by the Levites and others. Okay. Now you have to stop and think, then what about time to plant and to get food, you see? So where do the food come from? God somehow, like the manna from the heavens come down. They open their quali, you know, empty tonight, and the next day open, oh, yo, nice roast chicken there. You think they are served by God like that? You forget, you see. You just assume that they go to bed with an empty quali. Next morning they open up, wow, nice roast chicken is ready for them. You assume that that is the case. See? because he had been eating roast chicken every day. He take it for granted that the priest also had that, you see. But that's not the case, see. They therefore have to be provided for. So they make sure that gatherings came in, they make sure that they tithe accordingly. And in the Old Testament, the tithe was practiced. Over on top of that, there was the free will offering and the repair of the temples. So they actually gave more than 10% in the Old Testament. See? Okay? And in this amount, they distributed to the people and there was sufficient. In the New Testament, there is no fixed amount given, but because of the principle taught in the Old Testament, generally most churches would teach the people, but we don't keep a record of how much you give. Some churches do, but we feel that that is going beyond the teaching of Scripture. Instead, the principle taught is that it should be from the heart, generously, regularly, not haphazardly, but on a regular basis, see? And privately, without people knowing how much you give, you just quietly give. But some churches, they don't. They have a logbook, notebook. Every week, the deacon or the pastor comes, hey, Lee Hong Hien, her home. Yeah, they come. Well, your givings, have you given this month? He said. So seeking to note down how much you give each month, we say, no, we don't practice that. I am using Hokkien because the many Chinese churches practice that, but we say that is not right. Okay? So we come back to the principle of giving in the New Testament. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We are to give double honor to the elders, especially, and you know the word, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. But don't miss out the point. Honor does not mean the attitude towards the elders. It does include that, but it is more. Because if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 carefully, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it is linked with givings. Verse 18, we are told, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So double honor with regard to the full-time preacher therefore means practically providing for him, not just having an attitude of respect, but more than that, showing it in action by making sure he has sufficient. Then another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And don't think that this applies to the apostles only, because as the apostle Paul expanded on it, you know that it applies to all who are in full-time ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And note, Cephas here is Peter, the apostle. Then the brothers of the Lord, people like James, the Lord's half-brother who was a leading elder in Jerusalem. Then also the other apostles who were based in Jerusalem. All of them were supported by the church. And all of them, when they traveled, they brought their wives along. So they didn't travel alone, they brought their wives along. All this was supported by the church. Paul is arguing, if the other apostles have the right to be supported full-time and to bring along their wives in their travels, do I not have the right? You see? Then you look at the subsequent verses, verse 8 and verse 9. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? You see? So all in all, you can see that the principle applies. When we honor God, we honor His servants, we honor His servants, we show it practically as well, making sure that they have sufficient being given. Otherwise, how can they serve God wholeheartedly? So back to Nehemiah's passage, you discover sandwich in between. They say these temple workers, they were going to faithfully carry out what was needed, purification rites and the offerings and the gate duties, the singing, they will do faithfully, but they must be spared from being worried about their financial needs. So the passage opens with the the agreement to support them and closes with the agreement to support them. Okay? So what have we covered? You look back, you consider the priesthood, the purity of the, all the workers in the temple, and the whole nation being engaged in praise, and the provision for the full-time workers. So the four words starting with P, priest, purity, praise, provision, cover all that we want to consider tonight. So as we draw to a close, are we not lifted up fresh in our hearts with regard to serving God? And if we want this service, the service of God to continue, then let us pray for God to raise up the right man to preach the gospel and make sure that we appoint only biblically qualified people for that. And then provide for them, and we don't leave them to just serve God by themselves. The whole nation, and therefore the whole church, must together serve the Lord. And together, when we serve the Lord heartily with the right attitude, we can expect God being pleased with us. He will bless us. There will be great rejoicing. There will be great blessing from God. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?